Today, in our series on civil government, we're going to be looking at principles that God gives for kings and for warfare. And this is relevant because kings function as civil rulers, and war is a form of civil justice. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that national defense is an extension of self-defense. If individuals have the right to defend themselves from attack, so do groups of individuals. There is such a thing as a just war, and the Bible gives us examples of that. But just like with the civil laws for crime and punishment, God regulates how they were to go to war. He doesn't say, yes, you can go to war sometimes and make up your own rules about it. You figure it out. No, he does not do that. He gives do's and don'ts, just like he gives to the judges at the gates, which we looked at last week. So there's a lot to cover today. I'm going to try to be as concise as I can. If you'll do your best to stay alert and stay attentive, okay? We can all get through it together. So let's buckle up. Let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. We heard this read a moment ago. And this is where God reveals through Moses that Israel will one day have a human king. Of course, Yahweh is their ultimate king, right? But he will give them a human king one day. This chapter anticipates that and gives rules for the king. They know in advance what kind of king they should have. And there's essentially five different commands here. Most of them are given in the negative form. The first one, in verse 15, is that God will choose someone from among the brethren, meaning from among the Israelites, to be king. He says, you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, why would God require this? This shouldn't be too hard to understand. The king of a nation should himself be a part of that nation. He should be from among the people who have been covenanted together, the people who are formally under the same law code. Now, Israel had plenty of sojourners among them, but the sojourners were not eligible to be king. And that wasn't because of prejudice or racism or anything like that. Okay, being an Israelite was a religious identity more than it was an ethnic identity. This wasn't to exclude people based on ethnic descent, but to exclude those who weren't circumcised Israelites. It was about loyalty and allegiances. A citizen of the people is better suited to care for the people and uphold their laws, whereas a foreigner might have his allegiances swayed elsewhere. I think this also speaks to a deeper point of not being unequally yoked. That's a principle you find throughout the Bible in different contexts, and I think this is one of them. Israel could not be unequally yoked with a king who wasn't a fellow Israelite, a king who wasn't in submission to all of God's laws for Israel. I don't think that's too wild of an idea. I think that's pretty basic. As Americans, we are familiar with the natural-born citizen requirement for presidents. And that's a similar law that we have in our government, although it isn't identical. Okay, there's nothing here about the king having to be born in the land or anything like that. So it is similar, but not identical. The second command in verse 16 is that the king shall not multiply horses for himself. Now, what's going on there? Kids, you might be thinking, what's wrong with horses? Why can't the king have pretty horses? What's wrong with that? Well, it might seem odd at first, but this is about the king's resources for war. In the ancient world, horses were used by kings for warfare and for conquest. The horses pulled the chariots. Yeah? You know Psalm 20. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of Yahweh. Now think about this. If horses were what kings used, yet the king of Israel isn't to multiply horses, what kind of king is he? Clearly, this king is different from other kings. It doesn't say he can't have any horses, does it? No. He can have horses, but he can't multiply them. He isn't to be accumulating a large arsenal of horses. If you have them, the temptation is to use them. Might as well put them to work. Might as well start some wars. Multiplying horses means you have to multiply people to ride the horses, doesn't it? Or to drive the chariots. So he'd also be multiplying soldiers who need something to do. This prohibition indicates that Israel's king was not to be a king set on world conquest, a king set on toppling nations and building an empire. That would have been impossible without many horses. This law prevented the king from doing that. Israel's king was to be different. He wasn't to have more horses than necessary for reasonable defense. And I'll speak more to that in a moment. What's the third command? The king is not to multiply wives for himself. Now we know that polygamy has never been God's ideal. Polygamy is a perversion of marriage. But this law is pinpointing specific temptations for kings. Back then, kings would often have multiple wives from different nations as a means of building alliances with those nations. Israel's king wasn't to do that. And Deuteronomy says why? He shall not multiply wives lest his heart turn away. This goes back to the issue of loyalty and allegiance. Having multiple wives would distract him from his people and possibly turn his heart against them. But more than that, it would distract him from God. If a king has multiple wives, his heart will be turned away from God's laws. We see here that kings are to be sexually chaste. What's the fourth command? The king shall not greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now imagine that. A king that doesn't have an endless supply of money. A king that doesn't have a large treasury to work with. Israel's king was to be modest in terms of wealth. We think of kings as having all the excesses they want, right? But not Israel's king. God puts limits on him. Multiplying money means you've got to spend it. That's a temptation to use lots of money to do lots of things. Things that God doesn't want the king to do. Fifth, the king shall have a copy of these laws and read them all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear Yahweh. The other laws have been negative commands, prohibitions, right? Don't do this. The king is not allowed to do this. But this one is positive. Here's what the king shall do. He shall read God's laws every day and obey them. If he does, he will be blessed for it. His days will be prolonged in his kingdom. The king is under the authority of God's word. The king can't do things his own way without reference to the scriptures. As I mentioned last week, separation of church and state doesn't mean that there's no relation between church and state. Both are regulated by what God has revealed. The king should be a man who loves the Lord and who submits to his laws. So there you have it. Those are the five initial principles given for kings. And if you know those laws, if you remember them, you will better understand stories that come later in the Old Testament. Israel will not get a king until much later, in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is when they cry out for a human king. And at that point, it was seen as a bad thing. Yahweh was displeased by it. Some people think that means that God never wanted them to have a king, that having a monarchy is inherently bad, or something like that. But we can't say that, because we have Deuteronomy 17. God told them He would give them a human king one day. The problem in 1 Samuel 8 is why they wanted a king. They desired a human king because they grew impatient. They were weary of Samuel, who was God's appointed judge at that time. They didn't want to wait for God's timing. They were grasping for glory to be like the other nations. They were grasping just like Adam did in the garden. Adam didn't wait on God's timing to eat from the tree, and the Israelites weren't waiting on God's timing for a king. So what does God say? He says, okay, I'll give you a king, but, well, it's going to be a judgment. Here's all the bad things He's going to do. And He lists all these oppressive things that the king will do. It says, He'll appoint your sons to be the horsemen for His chariots. Uh-oh. That should ring some bells when you hear that. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards. He'll take a tenth of your grain and a tenth of your sheep. He'll take your servants and your donkeys to work for Him. What will the king be doing? Multiplying things for himself. Multiplying horses and soldiers and wealth. Notice, by the way, that the king taking 10% was considered a bad thing. How does that square with governments today? We're taxed much higher than 10%. But to God, 10% was too much. The tenth is what God requires for the church. That's why we tithe. Tithe means tenth. And so from this passage, people have argued that governments shouldn't require more than what God requires. And I lean toward that view myself. If you know Deuteronomy 17, if you know the laws for kings, then you will understand 1 Samuel 8. You will know why those things are bad. In the kingly period, most of the kings would break these laws. Even great kings like Solomon will transgress them. Solomon, what did he do? He multiplied horses, wives, and money. And what was the result? His heart was turned from Yahweh. Okay, now just a few chapters later in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God outlines a warfare policy for Israel. And so it's important that we spend some time looking at this. You're free to turn there in your Bibles if you wish. I think a lot of people have misconceptions about biblical warfare. And Deuteronomy 20 makes it abundantly clear what Israel was to do and not to do in war. So please remember, Deuteronomy 20. If anyone ever questions you about your faith, or Old Testament history, or Israel's wars, remember Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20 begins by saying this: when you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid, for Yahweh is with you. All right, you know the king isn't supposed to multiply horses, right? So it's very possible that when they go out to fight an enemy, the enemy will have more horses. But God tells them to not be afraid. Israel is to trust God even in their battles. They are to fight by faith. It says, before battle, a priest shall come to speak with them and encourage them that Yahweh goes with them and fights for them. So even priests had a part to play in warfare. They ministered to soldiers before battle. I guess that'd be God's version of a military chaplain. Okay? Next, starting in verse 5, God gives exemptions for certain people from having to fight. Israel did have a form of what we might call a draft. We see that in the book of Numbers. Before a battle, all the men starting at age 20 were to assemble together and to be counted for warfare. But that didn't mean that all of them would fight. Listen to this. If you were in the process of building a house and you hadn't lived in it yet, you were sent home. If you were planting a vineyard and hadn't eaten of it yet, you were sent home. If you were engaged to be married, you were sent home. If you were married for less than a year, you were sent home. We find that out later in Deuteronomy 24. And then, if you were fearful, if you were afraid to fight, you were sent home. Now, how different is that from military drafts in recent history? The U.S. doesn't currently have a draft, though men are still required to register for one at the age of 18, not 20. When the U.S. has had drafts in the past, there were certain ways that you could be exempted from it, but they weren't for these reasons. They weren't the exemptions that God gives. An engaged man, a newlywed man, a man in the middle of building a house or a vineyard, a scared man could theoretically be compelled to serve. But what we see from the Bible is that though war is sometimes necessary, it is not so necessary that you leave a fiancé without a husband. It's not so necessary that you interrupt the bliss of a young marriage. It's not so necessary that you ruin a man's labor and livelihood. It's not so necessary that you compel timid men to fight. War is sometimes necessary, but it's not that necessary. Some things are more important than serving your country. God Himself says so. If governments are going to have drafts again in the future, I think it would be wise for them to adopt God's rules for it. In verse 10, now that the militia is formed, all the men who are going to fight are gathered together, God explains how they should approach the enemy. It says, when you go near a city to fight against it, proclaim an offer of peace. Now I want to focus on this for a minute. Are we to assume that Israel is the one initiating a war here? The law doesn't give a lot of context. So some people might think that. You might think that Israel could initiate war with anyone as long as they offered peace first. Well, I believe wholeheartedly that that is incorrect. Thus far, what have we learned? We've learned that they weren't to multiply horses. They weren't supposed to have the ability to dominate multiple nations and build an empire. What about Genesis 14? We looked at that a few weeks ago. That's prior to the Mosaic Law. Abram's war against the wicked kings was in response to their aggression. Abram didn't start the war. The bad guys did. And so when we come to Deuteronomy 20, we need to remember those things. It doesn't make sense to call other nations enemies if there hasn't already been an attack. It doesn't make sense to offer peace if they were already at peace. So given what we already know in the way that this is worded here, we have to assume that Israel is responding to aggression. Another group has already initiated war, and Israel is being defensive. The first thing Israel is to do is to offer peace. That's the first thing. They don't just go in with their sword slashing. All right? They are to offer peace. And if the people accept, then they were placed under tribute to Israel. What does that mean? Being placed under tribute was a form of biblical slavery or indentured servitude that we've already talked about. Okay? This is another proof that Israel is not the aggressor here. They were attacked, and the offending nation is making restitution to Israel for the attack. Israel couldn't just go to any nation and say, hey, pay us tribute or we're attacking you. No. That contradicts the biblical data. God did not allow Israel to be that kind of nation. But if the enemy didn't accept peace, then Israel was authorized to retaliate. They were to fight the men of the city only. The women, the children, and the animals were not to be harmed. That's in verses 13 to 14, if you're following along. God is very specific about that. To only fight the men. And then down in verse 19, if you skip down just a little bit, he makes a similar comment about fruit trees. What? Fruit trees? God cares about fruit trees? Well, listen to what he says. While at war, you shall not destroy fruit trees, for the tree of the field is man's food. They could destroy other trees to use for combat, but not trees for food. Women, children, animals, and fruit trees were not to be harmed. Sometimes war is necessary, but even then, the innocents are to be protected, and the source of their sustenance is to be protected. You don't go into enemy territory and leave the survivors and future generations destitute. God forbids that. This was God's general war policy for Israel. He says that in verse 15. He says, this shall be your policy for all the nations that are far off from you. It was a defensive only war policy. It wasn't an aggressive war policy. And by aggressive, I mean the person who initiates the violence. Okay? This is why I said earlier that the king could have some horses, but not more than necessary for reasonable defense. Israel was to be known as a nation of peace, not a nation of starting wars. But there was another type of warfare that Israel participated in. You might be wondering about that. And Deuteronomy 20 makes this distinction. So again, you got to remember this chapter, because when people question you about this, it's very important. Deuteronomy 20 lays out the general policy that we just went over. Okay? But then in verse 16, it says this, but as for the cities God is giving you as an inheritance, these you shall utterly destroy. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Those were the groups that lived in the land of Canaan. Canaan being the land that God promised to Israel. Driving out those groups from the land was the only type of aggressive war that Israel was to perform. And in those cases, they were supposed to destroy everyone. Men, women, children, and animals. There were exceptions to that, though, like Rahab. Rahab the prostitute, she put her trust in Yahweh, and she asked to be delivered from the destruction, and she was. So, you could be spared if you followed Yahweh. Otherwise, everyone else, all the pagans, they were to be killed. This type of warfare was religious-based. Okay, it was not ethnic based. This was about religion. I can't stress how important it is to remember this distinction. Defensive warfare was the primary policy, except for those in Canaan. God gave Israel the land as an inheritance, and they were to go and claim it. But that type of warfare has been fulfilled. Aggressive war with the Canaanites is over. That's not something that continues on today. You can't apply that type of warfare to today. Israel was acting as God's judgment on those groups. That was a part of their special status as God's people. Okay, that's over now. Nations today don't have that authority. So it would be a grave error to use the Canaanite warfare as justification for genocide or justification for aggressive wars. You can't do that. God has not commanded us to do that. He commanded it of Israel toward a specific group of people, and those people are no more. That part of Deuteronomy 20 has been fulfilled. But the defensive policy for nations in general, right? Well, I think that still stands. I think defensive war in response to aggression is God's will for nations today. Nations should be defensive, not aggressive, meaning not initiating. Okay? They shouldn't be the ones to throw the first punch. All right. So, I've given you a bunch of data. I told you it would be a lot, right? Well, what do we do with this data? How do governments today compare to these things? What about the U.S. government? I've already given some critiques, but there's more that could be said. Do presidents and congressmen and senators abide by God's principles for kings? Do they read and meditate on God's laws every day so that they can learn to fear Yahweh? Well, hopefully some do. But by and large, no. We are not a nation whose leaders look to the Bible. Most of them say they are religious, right? Many of them even claiming to be Christian. But that doesn't mean that their political beliefs are Christian. You can't just go by some politician's claim that they are Christian or that their policies are Christian. People use the Bible to justify a lot of wicked things. You have to test them by biblical standards. Do our leaders multiply wives for themselves? Well, we don't really have a problem with polygamy so much, so that's good. But are they sexually chaste? Some are, some aren't. That's not something you would usually know about anyway until it becomes public, right? But sex scandals are common in the political world. You don't hear about all of them, but they're documented. You can look them up very easily. And I don't mean accusations. I mean things that politicians are caught doing or that they confess to. And I don't mean before they were politicians. I mean while they are politicians. In my lifetime, that's happened even at the presidential level. So these things happen. It's common today to have gay and lesbian politicians. That's another example of sexual immorality. The point is that we should desire leaders who fear God, not just in policies, but in basic morality. Sexual sin turns hearts from the Lord. I should repeat that. Sexual sins turns hearts from the Lord. You can't ignore that. You can't ignore that in your personal life. You can't ignore that in your civic life. That's not a non-issue. It is a big issue. What about silver and gold? Are our politicians modest when it comes to wealth? Well, that's kind of a relative question, isn't it? How much should a politician make? That largely depends on how much money is coming in, how much money they have to work with. Governments should not spend beyond their means, just like you shouldn't. Governments should not be enslaved to debt, just like you shouldn't be. The Bible has numerous warnings against debt. What's our national debt as a country? Well, it's currently at $26 trillion. You can't even imagine how much money that is. It's ridiculous. The deficit spending for 2020 will be about $4 trillion. So we go into debt, we spend money we don't have, and we print money. It's just paper, remember? We print money, which means there is an endless supply for politicians to use. It's in this area of money that our politicians are not modest with wealth. If money was backed by something, and if we were taxed less than 10%, well, those problems could be avoided. What about warfare? This is kind of a sensitive topic. American foreign policy is a very complicated subject, and I am by no means an expert. But it is a fact that we are involved in many conflicts around the world. In recent decades, we've been in at least 7 different wars, whether sending troops, bombing, or placing sanctions on countries. And some of those are ongoing. It doesn't really matter who the president is. These things just keep continuing. We have military in 150 countries around the world. Not all of that is active combat, but we have a presence. Now, I understand that the world has changed in many ways since Deuteronomy 20 was written. We are a technological world. We are an internationally connected world. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved. But what does that mean? What would that look like for a godly nation? Remember, we're talking about the ideal. We're talking about what Scripture would have us do. I don't have all the answers to that. But as Christians, we need to think critically about war. We need to think critically about foreign policy. Is it a nation's duty to be a global defense force? Would we even have that capability if we were modest with our money? Where do we draw the line between defensive war and aggressive war? Are we offering peace first? Are we offering peace and saying, here's how you can pay restitution to us? Are we taking every precaution to not harm civilians and economies? Are we listening to Christians in other countries? What are they saying? Are we doing more harm than good? These are questions that we need to wrestle with from a biblical perspective. And if you're wondering, I didn't intentionally plan to give this sermon on July 4th weekend. Okay, I'm not trying to put a damper on your celebrations. It is good to have love for your country. It is good to celebrate its good things. I do. I spent half my childhood in the West Bank, Palestine. I am very grateful for the comforts that we have here. And Americans love their troops, right? We should give honor to those who are willing to fight. My dad was a Green Beret. My brother was in the Marines. We have members of our congregation in the military, Christopher and Andrew. But even matters of warfare have to be judged by the Bible. The military cannot go unchecked. Wars cannot go unchecked. Our patriotism must never outweigh our Christian faith. Our patriotism must always be in submission to God's word. Now, in closing, if you're thinking, yeah, but Pastor, all of these laws were for Israel, and I'm just not sure that we have to abide by them today, I want you to consider Deuteronomy chapter 4. We haven't gone over this yet, but it's an important passage for this series. Deuteronomy 4 tells the Israelites to obey these laws so that other nations, the Gentiles, would say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. If you were a Gentile in the time of Moses, you were supposed to marvel at these laws. The laws were given to Israel, but Israel was to be a light to the nations. The nations should have wanted to mimic these laws in their own contexts. If we want a nation that honors God and provides true justice, where would we start? Where would we go to learn God's wisdom for government? There's nowhere else you would go but to the law. When Paul says all Scripture is profitable for instruction and doctrine and reproof, that includes the Old Testament. May we glean from God's laws, and may He give us leaders who implement them. Let's pray. King Jesus, we worship You, for You are the Prince of Peace. Cause kings to submit to Your lordship, and cause Your peace to abound in all the earth. By Your Spirit we pray. Amen.